This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
This evening, I'm wanting us to think of one of the questions that life throws at us, but we probably don't enjoy thinking about too much. Hopefully tonight you are going to enjoy it as we just explore a little bit from Scripture some thoughts around this. The question I'm wanting us to think at it, Nicole threw it out there, kind of open question. A question that hopefully you can mull over tonight as you lie in bed a little bit and over the next week or so as you spend time in prayer, hopefully a little bit around this question. And the question is simply, how do you respond? How do you respond when you're confronted with adverse circumstances? When it feels to you a little bit like life has turned against you. There's times perhaps where you feel, God, I've done everything right, but my circumstances are still wrong. God, I don't deserve this. Come, let's be honest. Who's ever had a moment where you sat on your bed and you were just like, God, I don't deserve this. Anyone else, or is it just me? Those moments where we find ourselves and we're like, man, this is unfair. This shouldn't be happening. Sometimes we step a little bit into that religious box and we start thinking, God, I ticked all the boxes. God, just, what have I done wrong? Can I just put it out there sometimes? It's not like you necessarily did something wrong. It's just the reality of life. I remember a while ago, my wife and I think we just started going out. And we actually have this week, we've got our 9th wedding anniversary coming up. But we just started going out. So this was a long time ago. So the memory's a bit fuzzy. But I remember something, the story going something along these lines. She arrived here at church and discovered she had a flat tire. And my wife is a worrier. She worries about things. And immediately the conversation started going when we start speaking about the flat tire. What is wrong? Why did I get a flat tire? Kind of wanting to trace back the whole thing to the origin of where this flat tire comes from. And my response to her was just, maybe it's just the life cycle of a tire. Maybe you just got a flat tire. If you have a flat tire again next week or reasonably soon, then let's start thinking about kind of what the problem. But maybe nothing is wrong. Maybe it was just a freak thing. You drove over a nail somewhere, the tire's finished, whatever it may be. You just got a flat tire. You know, sometimes life just gives us a flat tire sometimes. It's not that we did wrong. It's not that we were driving in the wrong way, in the wrong space, didn't look where. Sometimes you just get a flat tire. How do you respond when those moments come? How do you respond when it feels as if life's being unfair and it's turned against you? 1 Samuel chapter 30. We've got a story here of King David, an incredible king, and we're going to look at some of the passages he wrote as well this evening. And what's just happened is him and a bunch of guys have gone to do business, their type of business. He's a warrior with the different type of warrior. He's a fighter warrior as well. But David's not a warrior in terms of, he doesn't worry, but he does do war. He's a warrior in that sense. And him and his buddies, he's been anointed king. In other words, in the eyes of God, perhaps he's king already over the people of Israel. The people haven't recognized him as king yet. So he's gone and he's living in a cave, and he's got all of the outcasts of society are sort of drawn towards him. He's got a gift with drawing people around him and just, in a sense, building team, and they transform and they change, and they become this fearsome fighting unit, this incredible group of guys who become amazing worshipers because David is a worshiper. And they've just gone and they've gone and plundered and sort of made war, their whole army, from a small town where they're sort of staying together. And they come back to Ziklag, and that's where we pick up the story 3 days later when David and his men arrived home at their town of Ziklag. They found that the Amalekites, their enemies, had made a raid into the Negev and Ziklag. They had crushed Ziklag, this town where they're staying, and burned it to the ground. They had carried off the women and children and everyone else, but fortunately, without killing anyone. David comes back from a business trip, if you want to call it that. He comes back and he realizes someone else has done a business trip to his home. He's in that space where, for those of us who have families, this is the worst that can happen. If the house has been burnt down, you can live with that sort of. All of my belongings, that's all gone. But my wife and my kids have been stolen. And all of the men are there, and isn't it weird? Some of you have been in leadership, and as you go, all of you are leaders, and you're going to grow in leadership and find yourself in leadership positions. There's this weird thing about people. When it goes wrong, who do we blame? The leader. So what do? They immediately turn to David. It's crazy how we work like that. And then we expect David to fix it as well. We see that over and over with Moses. Stuff goes wrong in the lives of the people of Israel, and they start swearing and cursing Moses. And then God intervenes and says, you can't do that. And who do they run to fix it? To Moses. It's weird how that happens as leaders. And we just sometimes have to, in a sense, suck it up and say, it's okay, God. I've got a thick skin. Verse 3, the story carries on. So David and his men saw the ruins and realized what had happened to their families. They wept until they could weep no more. They're not in a good space right now. They're in a space where they are not happy with their life circumstances, what's going on around them. They wept until they could weep no more. David's two wives, Ahinoam from Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal from Carmel, were among those captured. And David was now in great danger. Why? Because all his men were very bitter about losing their sons and daughters. And they began to talk of stoning him. So there's this talk that's rising up. Everyone's saying, guys, we're going to go fetch some stones, the biggest stones that we can kind of get in our hands and throw. And we're going to start pelting these stones at David. Eventually, David's going to kind of start falling over, because that's what happens when a whole bunch of stones hit you after a while. Then we're going to get bigger and bigger and bigger stones. And we're just going to make this mound of stones over David. And it's like an instant burial when you stone someone. It's a couple of hundred men you're looking at David wanting to do this. And he's by himself, and he realizes, I've got a flat tire. This is not the situation I was expecting to come home to in life. It's hard enough. My wife is gone. My kids are gone. All of my possessions have been stolen. Now the very people who I've been leading deciding they want to kill me. And yet something so beautiful comes out of David in this moment. The next phrase there. But David found strength in the Lord his God. For those who don't know the story, it turns out pretty good. They're able to go back and they run after these men. They run after the Amalekites, and they're able to catch them. They leave 200 people behind because the men are just so tired they can't carry on anymore. They leave them behind, and the few that can carry on go, and they catch the Amalekites, and they get all their wives, their kids, they get absolutely everything back, and they bring it back, and then suddenly David's the hero again. You know, as leaders, we can't ride on the esteem of men because we'll fall on them as well. It's just too much of a wave. You have to have your identity totally fixed in Jesus. And David had that. So David doesn't get thrown by it, but David, there's this beautiful thing that comes out of David when he is squeezed. What comes out of you when you're squeezed? Some of us have heard of the toothpaste tube test. You've never heard of that. What comes out of a toothpaste tube when you squeeze it? What comes out of it? Not a hard question. Toothpaste. What does toothpaste come out of a toothpaste test? The toothpaste tube when you squeeze it. It's like red lorry, yellow lorry. Toothpaste tube test. What comes out of it when you squeeze it? Well, whatever you put into it. Nothing is going to come out of the tube that wasn't put into that tube first. What's going to come out of you when you're squeezed in life? Well, it depends what you put in. My hope and prayer is that in the times when life is going well, we're putting really good stuff inside of us. We're putting the Word of God in us. We're putting, trusting the Holy Spirit to fill us with good things that are beautiful and precious and noble, so that when the squeeze comes on, our response is a little bit like David. We find a way to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. We see another example of somebody who finds herself in a tough space. I remember, before we read from her, I remember being in a church many years ago, and the There's a family who just lost their kid, a newborn kid. It's just one of those heartbreaking, funerals are bad always. There's just something about funerals with kids. It's just something that you never want to go there. It was one of those moments where life had thrown a curveball at them, and it wasn't because they had sinned. It wasn't because they were some of the most precious people I know, and they'd lost their little kid. And there they're busy crying, and they're busy weeping. They don't know what to do. And one of their best friends walks into the room. He says, I've been praying for you. Been lifting you guys up. I can't imagine the pain you're going through, but all I know is God's saying this to me. He says, now is the time to worship. Now is the time to worship. Times of adversity are the best times to worship because there's something that rises up in that moment. And I wasn't in that room, but I'm told what happened is the husband and wife who just lost their kid just dropped just in the hospital on the side of the bed and just began to worship in song. Just began to lift high the name of Jesus. And there's something so godly about those moments. There's another woman, perhaps at this stage, a young girl. Her name is Mary. She's just been dealt this blow to her life dream. We don't quite know because it's not kind of perfectly documented, but most likely a young teenager, 13, 14, probably years old. And she is engaged to be married. She's excited about this new season she's about to go into. And one day she gets this message. An angel appears to her and says, you're pregnant. Suddenly in that moment, you can imagine, well, this is pretty different to the plan I'd had. My life has just been turned crazy upside down, and fair enough, that just don't hear what I'm not saying tonight. Fair enough, it worked out in the most amazing way because the child that's inside of her is the Son of God himself. But I want you just for a moment to put yourself in the shoes of a 13-year-old girl who gets this message. That's a shock to anyone's system. She gets up, and the town believed her as much as they'd believe you if you got up and you said, I've got immaculate conception. We know how babies happen. She's pregnant, and God is gracious to her in that sense, very gracious to her. And he speaks to her engaged, her fiancé, Joseph, and God sends an angel to him and says, I know you don't believe it. I know it's a crazy story, but it's true. And he had to, because obviously that's the only way Joseph's going to believe it. I mean, how many of us, if you're engaged to be married and your fiance comes home pregnant and she tells you, no, this is God. I promise you nothing ever happened with another man. This is, you know, your reaction in that moment, that's Joseph's reaction. And God comes and her life in a sense is turned upside down. She's got an unwanted child, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Just, I wanted to think just a little bit from what she's going through. She's got an unwanted child conceived out of wedlock. Her life plan turned upside down. And yet I love her response. So she goes and visits a family member, a cousin, Elizabeth, who also happens to be pregnant, not by divine conception, with a man who would become John the Baptist. And then she walks into Elizabeth's home, the baby inside of Elizabeth jumps because there's this baby that realizes that there's something crazy going on here. And in that time, Mary writes this beautiful song. I'm not going to try and sing it. Sometimes at home I sing, and my four-year-old, you know, kids are a little bit like that. They've got a great way of humbling you, humiliating as well. So we'll be sitting and we'll be playing a game. I'll be singing or something. And sort of in the midst of it, she'll stop and she'll look at me. She says, Daddy, you sing ugly. Papa, you sing lelik. And I'll be like, I don't care. Go sit somewhere else. Okay. We're singing now. This evening, I'm warning us by a little bit of way of encouragement, hopefully a way, a little bit of inspiration from the life of David, from the life of Mary. I want to invite every single one of you to join the worship team, but not the band. You see, there's a difference between worship and music, and somehow in modern church world, for those of us who are around church a little bit, we've confused worship with music. we've confused a little bit the expression of worship found in song and through music. We've confused that with worship. This evening, I'm wanting us to think a little bit, because you know the great news, and my prayer is that every single one of us here would be worshipers. We would live lives of worship, lifestyles of worship, even if we're not musicians. God wants us to be worshipers in spirit and truth. We're going to see that in a moment. I want to invite you to join the worship team, to leave here a little bit saying, God, I am a worshiper, and I'm part of a worship team, and as a church, and hopefully the broad church of the city, we will be a worship team, whether we're musical or not. The music may be an expression of our worship. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Here's Mary. She's pregnant. She's working through this life that's been turned totally upside down. It's going to turn up absolutely amazing. But I mean, seriously, a teenager trying to figure out, what do I do with my life now? But what comes out of her is so beautiful and so precious. She starts, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord. Your worship is all about magnification. There are two different types of magnification we get, and some of us may know this. You get microscopic magnification. That's when I take something that's really, really, really small. It's so small that I can't see it with the naked eye, or can't appreciate it with the naked eye, and I stick it under a microscope. And I find a way through the microscope, and I put my eye on the eyepiece to make something that's really small and intricate, to make it look a little bit bigger so I can develop an appreciation for what it looks like. See, we can't do that with God. That's blasphemous when we try, because God isn't that small. But what is true for most of us in our own lives, and perhaps for many of us in the lives of the people around us, is it's a little bit the magnification. Like when we had the moon the other night, the lunar eclipse. Maybe some of you took out some binoculars or a telescope or something. And what are we doing there? We are taking something which is gigantically huge, but just incredibly far away. And we're bringing it a little bit closer so we can appreciate how glorious it actually is. Some of those, you know, that Hubble and the space telescopes. Those telescopes that take photos of these galaxies that are tens or hundreds of thousands of millions of light years away. And they're things which maybe if we were able to see it in the night sky would literally be just one tiny little speck of light. We have no appreciation for how glorious that thing is. And yet the telescope is able to bring it a little bit closer, to give us a glimpse of how glorious that thing really is. And that's what Mary's singing about here. My soul magnifies. My soul makes much of God. Not because he is so incredibly small, not to blow him up, but he is so incredibly huge, but he is so removed from where we are as humans that it's hard to relate. But my soul is a little bit of a telescope, and I bring him closer. Develop appreciation for who he is, for the glory of him. And I pray that we would live lives as telescopes, that we would live lives allowing people to look through our lives to catch a glimpse of how glorious is the God we serve. Because they don't have a reference. They can't see into the beauty of who he is if we don't allow our lives to show it. And here's Mary, and she's saying, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. And then the song gets so interesting for me, because then what she begins to do is she uses this word for, because, synonyms. She says, there's a reason why I'm rejoicing in God, my Savior. There is a reason why I'm magnifying God. And what she's saying to us here is, my worship, in those two lines, my magnification of God, my making much of God, is a response to a number of things. My favorite definition of worship is not the slow song we sing. Worship is whatever I do out of response to my revelation of God. See, as I begin to understand who God is, and as I grow and continue to grow in relationship and revelation of him, my worship continues to grow. My devotion continues to grow because I get a greater picture of who he is, not because he becomes greater, but because my vision, my picture of who he is becomes closer to reality. And every day this side of eternity, it's going to fall so short. Everything I see is just a tiny little glimpse of who he is. But one day I will see him, the Bible says. One day. But up until that day, it's these little glimpses of him we see, and they become more and more glorious. Man. Get drawn more and more to him, and everything I do, born out of that, is worship. That's worship. And she says there's a couple of reasons why I worship. I love how Matt Redman sings. He says it is a gifted response. Our worship is something that has been given to us. It's a response that God has already given to us. And all he asks of us, or invites us to, is to engage with it, to respond. There was a time when I'd step into a church service like this and see people just standing, staring at the wall, staring at the roof, and get a little bit frustrated, being like, but why don't you just engage? Why aren't you part of worship? Until I began to realize, but wait a moment. For a time, that was me. I would step into a church service and stare at the roof and not have an understanding for what was going. I wouldn't mind slipping in later. I wouldn't mind missing the first couple of songs. It wouldn't be a problem for me. And what changed was when I began to have a revelation of who God is. And I began to understand that my coming and bringing my worship, it's a response and a joyful thing that I get to do, and I want to deliberately do it. And it's a revelation. And the great thing about that revelation and worship is they feed into each other. It's a circle. You see, the more we worship, the more our revelation grows. God uses the time of revelation. I hope and pray that even in our time of worship this evening, that you grew a little bit in revelation. You had a glimpse of something about God that would inspire you to worship. What I would invite you and encourage you to do is, in your worship, to be deliberate about engaging in worship. In song, but also in some other things. A little bit later this evening, I'm going to show us from Scripture three very practical things that every single one of us can do that God experiences as worship. Let's look first as why are the reasons. What does Mary say? Mary says, my spirit is rejoicing. My soul is magnifying. My soul is making much of God because. What are her becauses? What is it that she is responding to in her worship? Well, firstly, she responds to his blessing. And verse 48 there of Luke 1, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, from today onwards, all generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me. She responds because she's got a revelation of God's blessing. That he's breathing over her, that there where she is a bunch of stuff that she didn't deserve in her life. Even the circumstance, her plans for her life have gone thrown out the window. But the circumstance she has is a blessing from God. And she embraces it and says, God, thank you. Thank you that you have chosen me. I want to encourage you in every circumstance, in every moment you find yourself in. I'm not going to say God necessarily caused it, but somehow God's hand is still in it. Doesn't matter what circumstance you are in. In somehow, in some way, God's hand is still in that. And if you can allow the Holy Spirit to allow you to tap into that, the deepest, darkest, ugliest moment can be redeemed if we'll only allow ourselves to find God's redemptive hand in the midst of that brokenness. The second thing she responds to is to his might, his power, his strength. For he who is mighty, he has shown strength with his arm. Her worship is out of a response of how strong and how able God is, how powerful he is. I wonder sometimes how we go through life as victims, as Christians. Victims of our circumstances, victims of moments, victims of life, victims of scenarios, victims of relationships. And I wonder sometimes if we would just step back from that and say, God, I'm not the victim here. Because somehow, God, somewhere you are stronger. Right now, I feel like a victim, except God, I know I am in your hand, and you will lift the needy up from the ashes, and you'll put them high up with the princes. God, I'm not going to allow myself to be a victim. I'm not going to allow myself to be a victim of these circumstances, because you are strong, and you have done great things. You have shown strength with your arm. God, would you show strength with your arm. I love that phrase. I've quoted over and over again because we need to start believing it as believers, that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth. That's an amazingly scary but an amazing encouraging thought at the same time. The eyes of the Lord right now are going to and fro throughout the whole earth, and he's looking for someone and for something. He is looking for those whose hearts are loyal to him. You see, if your heart isn't loyal to God, then that's an intimidating scripture. If your heart is loyal to God, that's an incredibly exciting scripture because you're like a beacon pulsing, and God's eye is going to zoom in on you. And I love what it says, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. The eyes of the Lord are going to and fro throughout the whole earth right now, seeking those whose hearts are loyal to him, that he may show himself strong on your behalf. That's an incredible thing. Our worship can be rooted in that. Thirdly, she responds to his name, particularly the holiness of his name. She says there in verse 49, and holy is his name. Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. It's interesting for me that, you know, there's a whole bunch of things that God doesn't seem to have so much of a problem with, but the one thing he has a problem with is when we use his name in vain. He says, don't do that. This David we read about earlier, he messed up really badly. I almost said royally, but he was a king, so that just wouldn't work. He messed up really badly at some stage in his life. Effectively raped a woman, murdered her husband. That's a pretty big mess up. And God comes, and I'm just intrigued by his conversation with God and God's conversation to him and with him, in that God speaks about a whole bunch of things and probably could list 1,000 reasons in that moment why what David has done is unacceptable. Out of all of those, God picks one. He simply says, David, because by your deeds, this deed, you have given my enemies great opportunity, effectively, to blaspheme my name. Because of that, judgment will follow on some of the areas in David's life. See, there's something about God's name. And when we begin to understand something about the purity, the beauty, the holiness of the name of God, then it becomes fascinating for me when I turn on my TV and how quickly the name of my God has become a swear word. Perhaps I've missed it, but please do help me, if not because I want to watch the show, just to enlighten me. I haven't watched too many shows where names of other gods, of Buddha or Muhammad or whoever else, is used as a swear word. I haven't seen too many TV shows like that. Perhaps you have. But it's weird how there's something about our sinful nature that wants to break down the name of our God, the holiness of his name. A couple of years ago, I just made a decision in my heart. I said, Jesus, your name is holy to me. It's beautiful. It's a strong tower. And I want to run into it. And I don't want to run into a defiled name in my life. So if I'm watching something and people start blaspheming, I just change the channel. Simple as that. That was an amazing movie, I know, but I don't care. They blasphemed. A while ago, I went to the movie. I haven't gone to the movies a lot recently because, you know, when you get small kids, it's just really hard. So I did go, and firstly, I was shocked at the price of what movies cost now. But I wonder if you go and you buy that movie ticket and you sit in that cinema and people blaspheme. What's your response? I would hope and pray our response is, well, I'm sure that's going to be an amazing movie. I'll read the review. But I'm not going to keep watching this. Not that the name of my God is at stake. Yeah, but Philip, you don't know how much I paid for the ticket. Fair enough. Do you know how much Jesus paid with his blood? Let's weigh those up quickly and decide which one is more valuable to us. There's something about the beauty of the name of God. And Mary's worship, it's rooted in her revelation of the holiness of the name of God. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. This is a King David who we read about earlier writing, and he says, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. My strength is not in the size of my army, my bank balance, whatever else. My strength is in the name of the Lord. Do you guys remember King David, maybe you've heard the story. He's a little boy. He's a young David. The Bible says ruddy and good-looking. This red-headed boy who people don't seem to esteem too much. His own father doesn't even value him. A prophet comes to his house. His dad's name is Jesse. The prophet says, Jesse, you need to call all your sons because God wants to anoint one of them as king. One of them is going to be the next king of Israel. Jesse's excited. He calls all of his sons. They line up. The prophet goes through them all one by one. No. Eventually, kind of, I don't know how long this process took. Eventually, he goes, something's wrong. Jesse, God told me he's here. It's one of these sons in this house, but it's not one of these. Is there another? Yes, there's another one, but it can't be him. He's kind of looking after the sheep. He's the little, smallest one. Samuel says, bring him. God says, this is the one. He anoints him as king. This young boy, a couple of years later, he's still just a teenager. Once again, the Israelites are making war and making war against the Philistines. They arrive there, and this is really big ogre called Goliath. Goliath stands up, and Goliath decides he makes the rules of war. And this whole story for me is just so intriguing on every level. It's so weird. Just that human interaction probably for me is the craziest story in the whole of Scripture. The crazier stories when God just intervenes powerfully. But in terms of the human interaction for me in the story of David, it's just the weirdest ever. So he arrives there, and he's carrying with him some food and some cheese. And the cheese is for his brother's commanders. And my reading of that, that's like a bit of a bribe to keep the sons away from the front line so that they don't die. And some food for the boys. So he arrives there, and he says, there's this big giant who's making the rule. In the back of my head, I'm like, why did the Israelites agree to this? They don't have a giant. Why don't they say, no, we don't fight the giant. We fight everyone, like normal war. Why does a giant get to make the rules of this war? I don't get it. But anyway, he does. So now they can't go to war because they don't have anyone who can fight against the giant. So the giant, every day he stands up and he teases people. And David arrives. He's like, what's going on here? This young teenager. He starts asking around, what's going on? What's going on? I'm going to read the verse just a little bit later of his response in that. But his brother comes to him and his brother says, what are you doing? His oldest brother, I know how arrogant you are. He says, no, man, I just want to know what's going on here. What's going to happen for the guy who kills this giant? Well, the king said that he gets to marry the king's daughter. So that's a nice bonus. And then the guy who kills his daughter, his dad's house will never have to pay taxes again. Now, many of you have students. You've got no idea what that means. That's huge. Him and his dad's household will never have to pay taxes again. This is massive. So David walks up to the king. How does David get to the king? He's a teenage boy. He just arrived bringing some cheese. He gets to the king. He says, king, I'll go. The king, Saul at this stage, he is the biggest of everyone in Israel. The Bible says it very clearly. He's about a head taller than anyone else in Israel. He is the guy who obviously was meant to go and fight against Goliath. Number one, he's the king. Number two, he's the closest thing they've got to a giant. So this teenage boy arrives, walks up to the king and says, I will go. The king's response is, there is no ways. I am entrusting my kingdom to a teenage boy who's just arrived here. Go home to your dad. No, that's not his response. He's, yeah, sure. I will entrust my entire kingdom to you. What's your name again? Have I met you before? Oh, but if you go, just take my armor. So David puts on this armor and he can't stand up. He literally can't walk. He's like, I'm going to die in this. So he takes it off because it's this big man's armor and this is his little boy. And this little boy goes and the king says, that's fine. I'll stake my whole kingdom on you. That's just a crazy story, isn't it? For me, that's a crazy story. This little boy goes and he goes against Goliath and he shouts out at Goliath and he prophesies to him and he says to him, you come to me with a sword and a spear, a shield and a spear. I come to you, what? With the name of the Lord. See, David had an understanding, a revelation of the power of the name of God. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys his servant? If you are walking in darkness without a ray of light, if life is happening to you and you're confused and you don't know which direction to go, what's this? Trust. Different translation, I changed it there. I've got the one up there, it's the right one. Who obeys the voice, who walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord. and rely upon his God. There is something about the name of God that we can hold on to, which we can embrace if we'll allow ourselves to just develop a revelation of his holiness. She responds to his mercy. He's a merciful God. Watch what he says here. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Mary's worshiping God because he's a merciful God. She's magnifying him because. She's magnifying him as a response to his justice. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. God has always been a just God. She's drawn to that. She worships because of that. And lastly, from her song, she responds to his faithfulness. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abram and to his seed forever, God made this promise many, many years ago, and he is still delivering on his promise. She understood that he is a faithful God. And the worship that stirs up in her heart is a response to a revelation of the character of God. If you want to grow in your worship, don't take music lessons. That will be fun as well. If you want to grow in your worship, start praying and say, Jesus, I want to see you. I want to have an understanding of who you are. I want to grow in my revelation of who you are. And then whatever you do out of that is worship. Can I just put an important point in here when it comes to worship? You and I do not get to decide what good, worthy worship looks like. You and I don't decide what is acceptable worship. The great story we have there is Cain and Abel. They both bring worship before God. God accepts the one and he doesn't accept the other one. He doesn't accept Cain's worship, and Cain gets really upset by the fact that his worship isn't accepted. What does that mean? He thought his worship should have been accepted, and yet God decided no. You and I do not decide what pure worship looks like. God decides. Our duty is not to bring what we think is worship. Our duty is to come to God and ask him what is worship. And then our response, born out of a pure heart, based upon his and revelation of him, that is worship. And your worship and my worship will not look the same. Your worship and my worship will not be the same tomorrow morning when I wake up. And if you're saying, I'm joining the worship team tonight and tomorrow morning, you wake up continuing as a worshiper. How that's going to look is not the same it's going to look for me. Your life is different to my life. God's going to have you worship in different ways. But two things that I want us just to understand about worship this evening. The first one is that worship is a response, which means you and I cannot initiate worship. We can engage with worship. We can embrace worship. But worship has to come. It has to be born and be rooted in a revelation. I can't just begin to worship God if I've got no revelation of God. But as I have a revelation of him, I can begin to worship out of response to that. And secondly, worship is profoundly spiritual. You might say, well, that's obvious. In a few moments, it might not be so obvious. So it's important that we mention this here. Watch what we read in John 4, verse 22. Jesus speaking to a woman, a Samaritan woman. So she's not a Jewish woman, but she chooses to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She worships him. You worship what you do not know, Jesus says to her. And we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in two ways, in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Isn't it amazing? God is seeking worshipers. He's not seeking worship. God is A-okay in heaven on his throne if you do not worship him today. His day is not going to be less awesome because I decided I'm not going to worship God today. Tonight, if I put my head on my pillow in bed, God isn't going to be, man, today really sucked because Philip wouldn't worship. If only Philip had worshiped, that would have made my day up in heaven totally awesome. In that sense, God doesn't need my worship. My worship doesn't add to the quality of his life. if that is even a concept. See, God isn't dependent on my worship. I'm dependent on my worship. I need to worship God. My spirit needs it, just like David needs to strengthen himself, just like Mary needs to worship God in the midst of this trying circumstance, the confusion that she finds herself in. I need to learn to worship. It's my response to who he is. But God is seeking not worship, but seeking worshipers. He's seeking the hearts of those whose hearts are loyal towards him, who are worshipers, who are magnifying him within their hearts, who are living lives directed towards him. The Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And once again, you and I do not get to decide what worship in spirit and truth looks like. It's so important that we bring what we're bringing before God and say, God, is this worship? I cannot just bring whatever I want in worship, because Cain tried that and didn't work. I'm still trying to figure out what Cain did wrong. Read many books, had many commentaries, but all of them are speculation because Scripture doesn't really say what Cain did wrong. It's just for some reason God accepted Cain's and didn't accept Abel. And there are 1,000 different people saying different things and reading different things into Scripture. Why? They may be right. But Scripture isn't really clear about what happened there. We don't know. But what it does teach me is I must come to God with an open heart. Say, God, I want to bring worship. Would you teach me to worship? I want to bring something that is acceptable to you, God. And if it's not acceptable, God, then, you know, God, that's okay. I'm not going to grow proud and feel rejected like Cain. I'm going to go back and see, well, what is acceptable to you, God? What is worship in spirit and in truth? And we need to be growing in that. I believe there are two elements, at least, that spirit and truth worship have to embrace. They have to contain. It's impossible to not have these in spirit and truth worship. The first one we read about in Psalm chapter 5. But as for me, this is King David again, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. There is an abundance of mercy, and there's meant to be an abundance of mercies in God's house. In fear of you, in awe of you, in wonder of you, in awestruck reverence of you. That's what that word there means. I will worship toward your holy temple. The first thing about worship that's in spirit and truth, it will always be toward the temple. It will always be toward God's house. It doesn't mean it has to happen in a building which we call a church. That's not what I'm saying. But it has to be, it will always be in a place where my heart is towards the house of God, the people of God. I cannot worship God in spirit and truth, but have a heart that is pulling away from the people of God. God has always set it up that way, that our worship always has to be from a heart that is drawn towards his people. And the second thing that worshiping in spirit and truth has to include, it has to be about his cause. Matthew 6:33, many of us know this well. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All of these things are going to be added. Everything else will be added to you. But at the heart of true worship has to be something about the purposes of God. I cannot say, God, I am worshiping you in spirit and truth, but I'm divorced from your body and I'm on my own pluck, driving in my own direction, doing my own thing. We cannot kid ourselves and say that is worshiping, and worship that is pleasing unto God. Our worship that is pleasing unto God will always be towards his house and about his cause. King David, when his brother came to him and said, I know the arrogance that is in your heart. I love David's response. 1 Samuel 17, he says to him, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Isn't there a reason? Isn't God busy up to something and everyone else is too scared to engage with the purposes of God? So let me do it. And the king says, okay, which is just crazy. Engage with the purpose of God. We're wanting to bring pure, undefiled worship before God. Pray for revelation of who he is, because it's a response. And understand that it's profoundly spiritual. And in its spiritualness, it always has to be rooted or directed towards his people, his house, with a heart that's yearning towards the house of God and around the purpose of God. It's profoundly spiritual. Having said that, I want to give us three very practical, totally non-musical ways that I believe every single one of us can engage in worship. Three things that every one of us waking up tomorrow morning can begin, if we haven't yet, build into our lives and say, Jesus, I want to be a worshiper. And here are three practical ways from Scripture in which I can begin to worship, and they don't even involve me. The first one, thanksgiving. Therefore, by Him, it's by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Develop a lifestyle of thanksgiving. Being thankful for the things that you have. You know the crazy thing? Whatever you have in this world is a gift from God. And if you are sitting in this room tonight, you have some incredible gifts from God. You are in the top, very small niche, handful of percent, not only in this country, in this world, academically, if you are studying or have studied to some sort of after-school degree or diploma or any form of qualification. That's like in the top 3% in South Africa and the top 2% about in the world, academically. You've privileged financially in a powerful way. He said, no, Philip, I'm not. I'll get on the plane with Yaku and go to the slums in India and then ask yourself if you're privileged. He said, but when I turn on the TV and I see the guys in Hollywood and what? That's a problem with, it's relative. But if you want to go and measure yourself, go to Xavier Salieri Martin's website. Well-known economist, he's got just crazy stuff, and you can turn the website upside down. If you're an Australian, click here, and the whole website turns upside down. And weird things all over his website, but he's got these beautiful pictures, I haven't been there in a long time, of just income distribution across the world. Spot yourself in there and realize how privileged you are, every single one of us here in this room. Be thankful for that. Be thankful. Psalm 69, verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify Him, make much of Him, lift Him up, zoom into that little speck, which I can't really appreciate, but just get a little bit closer so I can appreciate just a touch more. How do I do that? With thanksgiving, being thankful. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let's shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Psalm 95 says, Psalm 100, enter into His gates with thanksgiving. Into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. Every one of us can develop a lifestyle of being thankful. It's the opposite of being thankful. How can I know if I'm thankful or not? Well, you can be one of two things. You can be complaining or you can be thankful. God, I don't have. I should have. I don't deserve this. What? Oh, God, I'm thankful. Thank You for what I do have. Remember a couple of years ago, I spoke about thankfulness and just gave a whole bunch of examples. But you know, if you were to crash your car, hope and pray it doesn't happen. But if it does, what is your first reaction? How about your first reaction being, thank You, Jesus, that I had a car to crash. Someone breaks into your house and steals your TV. Thank You, Jesus, that I had a TV, that I have a house, that someone could break in here to steal. Just that, are we going to complain and moan and be upset? Or are we going to start by saying, God, I want to be thankful for the things You've given me. Why? Because God experiences that as worship. When we develop a lifestyle of thankfulness, are we complaining and moaning about every second thing? Or are we thankful about what we do have and what is good in our lives? That was the first part of Hebrews 13, verse 15. I want to read verse 16 now. Therefore, we read now, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. God experiences our doing good as worship. Doing good. Why? Because I can. I don't have another reason. What do I want from this? Well, I just want to do good because I can do good. And in some way, God is pleased with it when I do it, when I share, when I take my bread, my salmi that I have at lunch, and I share it with someone across the table. God looks at that, and God experiences that as worship, and you don't have to be a brilliant musician to be able to do that. You don't have to be able to hold a note to be able to share that which God has given to you. And yet God looks at that and he says, that's worship. That's making much of my name. If you're doing that from, and I'm not, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we must just do stuff out of cold hearts, hearts that are far from God. That's not what I'm saying. But when we grow in revelation of who he is, and we go sit at the table and we see someone who we work with, whatever, who's going through a rough time, who's just practically hungry, whatever it may be, God, out of response to you, who you are, I want to share my bread. That's worship. God looks at that and he's pleased with those sacrifices. He looks at that and he says, that's somebody who understands that worship is so much more than a song. I think many of us know the story of a church in London. Some of you are doing the Alpha course, comes from the same church. They had a worship leader called Matt Redman. And their church got into the fun, and we're working at bringing fun back into our worship services and bringing the praise element. It's such an important part of worship, but they just felt, and their pastor had felt, that they'd gone just a little bit too far. And Matt Redman at that stage, still today, he loves a Steersburger, by the way. Had the privilege of eating a couple of Steersburgers. When he comes to Africa, he says the one thing he just has to do before he can go home is eat a Steersburger. So we're at the airport, have to find a Steersburger, because he can't leave without a Steersburger. And so, pastor fires Matt Redman. Guy can fill stadiums across the world as he travels. And in that time, they just literally have one guy who no one knows playing guitar, singing a song. And the church, they start praying and they write this beautiful song. Many of us have sung it. I'm coming back to the heart of worship where it's all about you. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things that I've made it. It's all about you. It's all about you. And they start writing this beautiful song. I'll bring you more than a song, some of the lyrics in that song. Worship is about what's going on in my heart and my response to who God is. Doing good is a response to who God is. He experiences it as worship. One of my favorite passages, sort of a description of God. If someone wants to ask me, kind of said, Philip, describe who God is. I think Psalm 119, verse 84, this first part of it, is probably close to the best that I can do. Who is God? God, you are good, and you do good. Yes, theologically, I understand. There's a whole bunch of stack that's not included in that. I get that. Who is God? He is good, and he does good. And if we're reflecting him to a broken world, we need to be doing good. Yes, our hearts, only he can make them good. We need our hearts to be washed all the time. And we can begin to step out and do good. And he looks at that, and he sees it as worship. And the third one, as we close this evening, I'm going to ask the ushers if they can start handing out the elements of communion for us. Three really, really practical things that I think every single one of us can do as worship. The first one is be thankful. Develop a culture, a lifestyle of thankfulness. Second one, do good. Why? Because you can. You don't need a reason to do good. Do good because you can do good. And the third one, live in excellence. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. If your hand finds to be a street sweeper, are you being the best street sweeper that you can be? Whatever it is that you've found yourself to do, are you doing it as best as you possibly can? Watch how Colossians phrases that same principle. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. Whatever you do, tomorrow morning when you go and study, when you go to work, whatever it is, are you doing it because I need to do this? My boss, my teacher, my lecturer said I must do this, and if I don't do it, I'm going to get fired, I'm going to fail, I'm going to get kicked out of the class. Or are you saying, God, my hand is found to do this. Yes, I need to do it in a way that kind of whoever gave me the job to do approves. Obviously, that's a natural element of faithfulness. But God, more important than that, my boss has given me a job. It's important for me to do the job in a way that will please the boss, obviously. But God, more important than that. That is important. But way, way, way more important than that is, God, when I do this job, will it be pleasing unto you? And there's one simple question you can ask in that. It's simply this. Is this the best that I could have done? It's not, is it perfect? It's not, is this the best in the whole entire world? No one else can do this as well as I could do it. That's not the question. The question is simply, have I, given the circumstances, given the constraints, given where I am, is this the best that I could have done? And when we answer yes to that, God looks at that and he sees worship. He sees worship. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your heart. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11. God has given each one of us a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. We spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. Use them well to serve one another. Do you have the gift of speaking and speak as though God himself were speaking through you? Do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. And that would be really cool if the sentence or that paragraph ended there. Kind of, if that was the end of the thought, that would be amazing as it is. That which God has given you to do, do it amazingly. But watch this bit. Then, if you do it in that way, with all your heart, with all your strength, with all the energy that God supplies, when you do it in that way, then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. There probably are many other things that we could add. But here are three things which every single one of us can do. Three things that we can wake up tomorrow and you don't need a whole bunch of gifting and talent to be able to do. Three things that have nothing to do with music. Three things which I believe if we were to embrace, we would give a big step towards worshiping in spirit and in truth. See, our worship, it's born out of revelation. It's rooted in revelation. It's birthed in revelation of who God is. And it's profoundly spiritual. Why is it so important for us to hear that second point? Because sometimes we don't think being thankful is spiritual. Sometimes we don't think doing excellent is spiritual. Living in excellence is spiritual. But if it's worship, then it is spiritual. It might be done in a way which perhaps seems very mundane, very much just of this world. Very natural. God looks at that and he says, your worship, which is profoundly spiritual, which is born out of a revelation, you can be thankful. I hope you can. I'm trying to. You can do good. I think we can all do that one. And we can all work towards excellence. Simply ask one question. Have I done the best that I can do? Not is it perfect? Not is it flawless? Not is it better than the person next to me or behind me or in front of me? No. Is this the best that I could do? Because I'm doing it as unto God. God experiences that as worship. Can we stand together this evening? I'd love for us to pray. Because the very first thing that Mary speaks about, the very first verse, the last slide that I've got there, is, I want us to go back there, Luke 1:46. The first thing that she responds to before any of God's characters, before any of his traits, before his mercy and his faithfulness and all of those things, she simply says, my soul magnifies, makes much of the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. The one who has saved me, the one who has redeemed me. And this evening, as we're going to partake of the elements of the communion, has anyone been passed over? Any? Just want to miss anyone out? Let's make sure we covered everyone. As we're going to partake of the elements of communion, you've got a small piece of bread there. That piece of bread, it represents the body of our Savior when he was broken. when he was hung on a cross and beaten and died. And he did that for one reason. He did that to carry the sin of the world, your sin and my sin. And so this evening, when we eat of that bread, we just remember that we have God, our Savior, that we can rejoice like Mary and God, my Savior, who has paid the price. This man who's come to this earth to die in my place and to die in your place. We can be thankful for that. Our worship can be born out of a revelation of the fact that there is a God who died in our place. And then as we drink of the juice this evening, that's a reminder of his blood that was shed in that very same moment when he was busy dying. And his blood, which across religions, but the Jewish religion has been taught is the one thing that can wash away sin. The one thing that can cleanse. And when we understand Jesus and his life, we realize that all of the blood that came beforehand, all of the goats and all of the oxen and all of the sheep that were killed previously for sacrifices, they were all just an example. Not one of them had the power to take away our sin. But there was the blood of Jesus, which has the power to wash away our sin, to cleanse us, to purify us. I love what the Bible says, that further than the east is from the west, that's how far he removes it away from you. It's not like God sort of just washes it a little bit, but the stain is still there. He comes and he takes it away. Your iniquity and your brokenness. Though my sins were red like scarlet, he washes it white as snow. And so this evening, as we partake of the bread and the wine, juice in our case, as you do that this evening, that's an opportunity to worship. Because you see, when I do that out of a response to who God is, out of a response to what he has done, and I do the simple action, as simple as it is. I eat something I do every day. I drink something I do every day. This little action, because of where it comes from, it becomes worship. God, I'm doing this out of a response to who you are, out of an acknowledgement of who you are. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, so tonight we thank you for the gift of worship that we have, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you give us a revelation of who you are, that you start worship, you initiate worship in our hearts when we see a glimpse of who you are. And Lord, I don't know where everyone is here. Some may have had the most incredibly amazing pictures of who you are and have walked the most amazing roads with you and just have such a revelation of the God we serve. And others here, God, might, in a sense, for the first time tonight, be seeing a glimpse of who you are. But thank you, God, that the abundance of our revelation does not determine our worship in your eyes, Lord. Lord, it's just the purity of our hearts. Just our willingness to respond to who you are. And so tonight, right now, Jesus, we just respond. Don't you just in your own words for a moment just want to say, Jesus, I want to respond to you who you are. Maybe some of you want to say, Jesus, I never thought about it this way, but I want to join the worship team. Not the band, the worship team. The team who goes out day in and day out and makes much of who you are, God. Who magnifies the Lord, who responds in adverse circumstances with worship. Strengthening myself and God through worship. Lord, I want to sign up to that worship team. And tonight, Jesus, even just a bit of revelation that we have about your cross, we are so thankful for, God. Thank you, Jesus, that your body was broken to make us whole. And tonight, if you're here, if you've got sickness in your body, we'd love to pray with you in just a few moments when the service is finished. We want to invite you to step forward because Jesus says that because his body was broken, yours can be made whole. And so, Jesus, we thank you for your broken body, which was broken for us. Let's eat together. And Jesus, we thank you for your blood, which was shed to to wash away our sin, to make right in our lives what needed to be made right, that you took that punishment, God, and we were meant to die. Our blood was meant to run out because that's the price for our sin. But you gave yours in our place, Jesus. And thank you that it's not just any blood. It's the blood of the living God. It's the blood that cleanses, the blood that washes. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus, tonight as we drink of this cup, Lord, we do that out of a revelation of who you are. And we bring our drinking even to you tonight as worship. Let's drink together. Lord Jesus, tonight we thank you, God, just for your presence in our midst. God, I thank you that you are raising up a team of worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth, day in and day out, where music will simply be one way of expressing the worship that's within our hearts, Lord God. And so as we go from this place tonight, Lord, I thank you that we go as worshipers. We go filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. We go with hearts set like telescopes upon you that we may magnify the Lord. God, I pray that this week we may grow in our worship in Jesus' name. Tonight, if you're here and you're saying, Philip, that's amazing, the idea of worship, but I don't know that I've met the Savior, I would so love to pray with you. I would love to pray with you to introduce you, in a sense, to the Savior, to together with you invite him into your life to begin to reveal himself more and more to you. So Jay and the team are going to lead us in a time of song. If that's you tonight, I want to invite you to step forward. I'd love to pray with you. Perhaps you're here and there's stuff going on in your life. You want someone to pray with you. We really would love to. You're welcome to just come forward. Whatever you're going through, maybe you're in a space right now where you're facing some rough stuff. You've got a flat tire. Life has turned against you, it seems like. We want to pray with you through that. You don't have to feel you have to go through by yourself. We want to pray with you. Maybe you've responded well, maybe you haven't. We want to pray with you either way. When you do need to go, you're more than welcome to go. There's coffee and tea outside. Hang around, have some coffee and tea, especially those who are visiting. We'd love to spend a few moments with you, getting to know you guys a bit better. For those who are regulars, why don't we take a few moments when we do leave just now and perhaps spend time speaking to two or three people you wouldn't normally speak with. Maybe meet part of the family who you don't know so well yet and have a conversation with them and get to know something about them. So God bless you. May he make his face shine upon you in this week. May you grow as worshipers more and more. And if you need prayer, you're welcome to step forward. We'd love to pray with you. Thanks, Jay.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.